Thank you so much for that. That was very informative and very inspiring. I'm happy to see that the verse you have for your seminary has been my life verse.
He set his heart to study the Torah, to live the Torah, and to teach the Torah.
And it has to be in that order.
Well, Neil has been working with Isaiah. And he asked if I would spend some time talking about how do we interpret poetry. Most of the prophets are in poetry, or are they? Well, if you go by most of the prophets, yes, Isaiah is mostly prophet, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, not Jonah, chapter 2 is, Haggai, Zechariah, most of them is poetry. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are the exceptions. There's a lot of prose in those two, and their poetry is the exception. We can ask why. And they were preached and written, transcribed, in the time of the exile, or in anticipation of the fall of the city of Jerusalem. This is no time to sing. It is a time to get serious. That's my theory on why there is less poetry there. But when we talk about biblical Hebrew Bible poetry, some of you are aware that there are some distinctive features of Hebrew poetry, and I've listed them here. Parallelism: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth declares his handiwork. You use two lines not to say the same thing. The second line always advances something about the first line. So it's not just using more words to fill space. There's a point. Parallelism. There is occasional parallelism in narrative when an author wants to highlight perhaps a climax of an episode or when people speak. Archaic vocabulary. If you are working in Hebrew and you're doing Exodus chapters 1 to 14, that's ordinary, normal Hebrew. But when you get to chapter 15, it's a different world. It's poetry. And when they're, because they need words that are almost synonymous, sometimes they have to go back to the rarely used words that our ancestors used to use. And so there's lots of archaic value vocabulary. The book of Job has more what we call hapax legomena, words that appear only once in the Bible. They're old words. It's Shakespearean, if not Chaucerian, English. And you do that with poetry. Third, syntax and grammar. There are those who say that Genesis 1 is poetry, Genesis 2 is prose, and that gives us license to treat Genesis 1 figuratively. We'll talk more about that later. But when you look at the syntactical and grammatical features of prose and poetry, there is nothing poetic about Genesis 1. For instance, when you're telling a story in Hebrew, you would begin with, "This morning I got up, and I will make my bed, and I will wash my face, and I will have breakfast." Did you notice I changed the tense of the verbs? But when you start with a past tense and you want to continue that storyline, it has an and then it's put into the imperfect form. But it means past. So that's typical of prose. Rarely do you have that in poetry. It's very rare. Genesis 1 has it all over the place. There are other signs. If we want to say, I kicked the dog, if you want to say that in Hebrew, you'd have to say, I kicked F the dog. That F is a sign of a definite, direct object. If you say, I kicked a dog, you don't have the F. That again, not exclusively, but largely in prose. Or we say sometimes, the book I read was very boring. The book I read. You've inserted a subordinate clause there, but you didn't signal it. Grammatically, you should say, the book that I read. That fleshes it out, but that is a subordinate clause. The that. That is regularly included in prose. It's often elided in poetry. The book I read. And so, those are some of the grammatical things. Color. There's lots of color. If you've read Proverbs lately, it's full of color. And you use lots of metaphors, similes, word pictures all over the place. And, of course, passion. Prose can have passion, too. But in poetry, passion is vital for the point. And so those are some, there are other features that we could look at, but those are enough. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read some poetry and some prose. And I'm going to read the poetry first, and I'm going to ask you to to see if you can figure out what the poem is talking about. What happened? And then we'll read the prose and ask, what happened? And you'll find very different. The other thing I should mention that is that Hebrew has no separate word for poetry or poem. The closest they will come is like the introduction to Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song. Well, if you go to Deuteronomy 32, where you have another poem, it begins with, then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished. It's simply communication. So that when you come to a poem in English, poem isn't necessarily music. And that could be the same here. And so in this instance in Exodus 15, it could be simply then Moses and the people poemed this poem. And in Deuteronomy 32, then Moses spoke the words of this poem until they finished. Now, in the case of Exodus 15, we know this is a song because after its recitation here, the women come out singing and dancing. They're not just reciting poetry. And that leads to the last. It's filled with passion. So I'm going to read Exodus 15 from the ESV because it preserves the, shall we say, syntax and grammar of the original. It's a formal translation. So if you want, sometimes it's awkward in English, because they're so tied to word for word. But on the other hand, it is more precisely Hebraic that way. The other thing I'm going to do here is I'm going to change Lord to Yahweh. Why? Two reasons. The word Lord means master, boss, owner. And if you had sung this song in Egypt, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, who could that be? It could be Pharaoh. He was viewed as a god. It could also be Ra, the high god. And whenever you're dealing with a cross-cultural environment, that's especially important. The other thing is, what was the point of all the signs and wonders in Egypt? If you read chapters 1 to 18, you read several times, then they will know that I am Yahweh. I mean, when God called Moses, he asked him, Moses asked God, the people are going to ask, who sent you? What's his name? He has a name, and it ain't the Lord. It's Yahweh. So I'm going to read Yahweh all the way through. But other than that, let's go. See if you can reconstruct the events. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill in them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. What happened? What struck you as I was reading?
Pardon me?
God acted. How did he act?
He consumed the army of Israel.
How did he consume them? How do you know they were the army of Egypt? How do you know they came from Egypt? It's never mentioned here. But the word Pharaoh is. So there's that cultural link. So you can't put this anywhere else in the Bible. It's only here. So that's one thing. What else? How else did God act? I mean, what's a dominant motif? You heard it over and over and over again. Whose hand was it? Does God have a hand?
If he wants to.
If he wants to, that's right. Yes, he can do what. I mean, in the incarnation, he had two hands, just like we. But does God have a hand? I mean, how literalist are we going to be? God is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What is this? It's a metaphor. Paint this picture and you'll be an idolater. You shall not reduce the Lord your God to images. Does he have, but why does he use this metaphor? Here's another clue. We're coming out of Egypt. Remember, those of you who were with us when we were working on this, you remember the images I showed you of the Egyptian Pharaoh? Lots of images all over Egypt. The Egyptian Pharaoh holding his captive by the hair with one hand and with the arm outstretched, outraised, and often with a club. What's the message? The Lord has beat the Egyptians at their own game. That's the image of Pharaoh. That's the image of the Egyptian God. That's a way of declaring the sovereignty, L small o, small r, not small d, which you had right at the end. You notice at one point I said, Lord? That's in verse 37. It's Adonai. That's the word for Lord. And so he, but of course, that's how poetry works. What else happened? How about the motif of water? They gurgled down like rocks. Really? I mean, that's not even literally true. They weren't on top of the water and then they sank. They were walking through on the dry land too, hoping to get to the other side. That is the Egyptian armies, and what happens? You know, so factually it's false. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? No. What's the point? This is not a movie of what's actually been happening. What is it? It's a Picasso piece of art. What else? Yes?
So we diminish it, but we see that as a movie.
Yeah, we see that as a... Oh, I think you need to picture it as a movie. He wants you to picture it that way. He has deliberately taken, we'll read what actually happened in a moment, the documentary. This is a celebration of what happened, not a literal representation of what happened. There's a huge difference. Question.
Is it also a prophecy? Because it talks about Canaan and the Philistia. They haven't gotten there yet. Have they?
They haven't got there yet. But of course, in singing this song, this is inspired music. Inspired poetry. And this often happens where people who speak in poetry, in some circles we say, they speak better than they knew. They are anticipating something. Hannah's prayer, when she presents Samuel to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in the Aramaic Targum, their early translation into Aramaic of the Bible, there they say, and Hannah the prophet prayed to the Lord. That's how they translate it. Mary's Magnificat in Luke is that way too. So, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, he puts vocabulary into their mouths and images into their mouths. Now, they know that they're headed for the promised land. They know that the Canaanites live there. They don't know that the Philistines live there. They haven't arrived yet. Which is very interesting. Abraham runs into Philistines. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, they hadn't arrived yet. They didn't arrive for another 500 years until after. But the language is often in the using the vocabulary of what people are familiar with at the time of the composition. In this case, since this is a poem which I think was sung first after they came through, which means before the Philistines were there. The author, Moses, or whoever is ultimately, we know who sang it in Deuteronomy 32. That's dictation from God. There's a difference there. We don't know that God dictated this one, but they were inspired by the same Holy Spirit. There was another question here somewhere.
Yeah, you started with Genesis 1 and 2.
Yeah.
And I was listening to some atheists the other day talk about, well, you know, the Bible contradicts itself because, you know, there was, you know, plants created, et cetera, et cetera. And then in Genesis 1, 14, it talks about then God created the sun, you know, after the plants. Now, I'm assuming the Israelites were not stupid enough to know that you needed the sun to have plants. But so you talked about this being poetry, and that's how I see it.
Yeah.
But he made a big point about, you know, the Bible was contradicting itself because the sun came after, you know, the plants, etc.
That's right. And now we have to ask ourselves the question, is that sort of language absolutely absent in prose? And the answer is not. The point of that text, or the order, now we have to understand how Genesis is working. The principle of light is created before the sun, moon, and the stars. Remember the theme statement? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty and dark. That's the theme for the book, for the chapter. He created it, but as it came from God's hands, the stuff of the cosmos was there, but it wasn't organized, or it's not chaos. but it's not organized. And in the process of creation, God separates dry land from the sea, and, you know, order. It's a matter not only of creating new things, but of bringing order to that which has come from his hands. And in this case, he puts the sun, the moon, and the stars there to secure the order of the operation of the cosmos. I have as many questions about the past, what really happens, as I have about the future, what will really happen. And in this case, this is not a pros can talk this way too, but this is not necessarily an historical declaration that there was light without sun, though I think it was actually. What's the point? The point is God creates, and then God makes that world, or that which he has created, an orderly world. So that's how I would respond to that preliminarily. Oh, another question.
Yeah, as far as the order goes, it depends on which cosmologist you talk to, because it's widely accepted that stars can be born from gas, but you have to accrete enough mass before the reaction begins, before the fusion reaction begins and gives off light, etc. So you do have dark stars in some cosmologies.
And if we watch what the space telescopes are doing for us these days, not just the Hubble, but the Webb? The Webb telescope? I mean, we're learning all kinds of things. The way we think, you can't have light without the sun. Or the stars, or the moon. But of course, why not? So, anyhow, any other questions? Now let's read the boring text. The prose. And then we'll ask the same question. What? Oh, we can't actually. Let me read a little bit. Our time is... I'll pick it up at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready the chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt and officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly with hands raised. That's the literal. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Oh, they're even giving us geographic location. It is quite different. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness." Notice, there's another feature here about prose. Hebrew prose runs on the dialogue. We had dialogue in the poem. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake." How do you know that? The poet puts words into the Egyptians' mouths. But that's rare in poetry. Whereas if you take the words that people say out of prose, you often have no plot, and you certainly have no message. It's in what people say. Well, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you say today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they'll go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud in the darkness. It lit up the night without one coming near to the other. This is amazing detail in all of this. And our time is gone. But go home and read it for yourself and ask the question, what's the point? And of course, in that one is, then they will know that I am Yahweh. And the gods of Egypt ain't nothing. Complete victory of Yahweh. Notice especially the ending of this. Thus the Lord, in prose, the author often specifies the point. In poetry, you have to celebrate the point. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. What's the point? And how do we make the point? The poem talks about the outstretched arm, but you don't actually see it. Here you see it. And it is embodied in the staff, which is a microcosm of the real hand of God. He tells Moses, lift up your staff and divide the sea. Is that what we said? Did Moses divide the sea? Of course not. Of course not. His staff is the light switch by which the Israelites have access to the power and the hand of God. And so that's how prose works. One more question, and then we'll pray. Yes, sir.
One of the things that it is important about poetry is that it often has an emotional point to make as opposed to prose, which is telling you the facts.
Yes.
Can you just discuss that a little bit more in terms of the goal? Because that's a very distinctly different goal.
That is a very and of course, when you read the Psalms, which are all in pure poetry, by definition, there you have the whole range of emotions. How long, O Lord? Or even anger with God. The transparency of the person uttering his response to what's happening in his life. It is remarkable. It reminds me, I've mentioned this before, after 9/11, I was flying to Kansas City to preach in a church there, and in that, they had three services, and we'd get up. The first was in the chapel in the basement, and then I'd come up already while the first big church service was beginning, and I'll never forget, this was the Sunday after 9/11. I'll never forget. Let's praise the Lord and sing. And we sang two raucous songs of praise to God. You are well aware that on that Sunday, churches had 40% higher attendance in this country than normal. They didn't come to sing. They came to weep. And our worship minister didn't let us. That is awful pastoral negligence of duty. It's, if not blasphemous, God invites us to be transparent before Him, and often the poetry works that way. So, feel what you're reading. And if this is why it has to be read aloud. We read too quickly this morning. Don't speed read. The Bible wasn't written to be speed read. It was written to be cogitated on as we read. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the supreme song that You have given us through the work of Jesus, our Savior. This is our song of Your love for us. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us a greater appreciation for that great gospel. We thank You also for Your word, which not only reveals what You have done in history, but also invites us to celebrate what You have done and to weep when we observe how we have betrayed You and betrayed one another. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would fill our hearts with a song of mourning when that's in order and we see the awfulness of what's going on in our world. But fill our hearts also with a song of praise, knowing the Lord, Yahweh, is the one who redeems us and nobody else. For that we give You praise, and for this magnificent revelation. As we go from this place, fill our hearts with songs of praise to You and Your gracious and glorious goodness. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.